Please pray with me. O Lord, the psalmist said, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your commands reveal life to us through Jesus. May we never forget them, but always follow them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue in the Gospel of Luke, and I encourage you to join me in looking at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, I will be reading verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, beginning in verse 25. Now, even if you know very little about the Bible, you probably know something about this story. While people differ on some of the details, the challenge with this story is not information. We can understand the story easily enough. The challenge with this story is transformation. Whether you are hearing these words for the first time or for the 100th time, I pray they will transform you and me and us. Luke chapter 10, beginning of verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. I am still hounded in my mind and haunted in my heart as I remember a newspaper story I read over 30 years ago. It was a newspaper article about an episode in an elevator in downtown Minneapolis. One evening after work, the writer of the article and another man stepped onto the elevator, and a young man was on the elevator already, and he was sobbing uncontrollably. The writer wrenched over to the young man and said, Are you all right? And the young man sobbed, My girl just died. The door opened, and the other man quickly left. The writer offered a ride home to the young man, who was a janitor in the building. During the ride, the writer learned that the young man's young daughter had just been struck and killed by a drunk driver. The writer reflected, I knew then why one man in the elevator had cried. But I still didn't understand how the other man could just watch. I couldn't help but worry, but I witnessed a frightening paralysis of pity. A frightening paralysis of pity. The phrase hounds my mind and it haunts my heart as I think of myself. If I'd walked on out of that elevator that evening, how would I have reacted? More and more, the phrase hounds my heart and my mind as I think of our culture as a whole. We seem to possess a collective paralysis of pity. Now, why would I be paralyzed in that situation? Well, I might be afraid. Maybe this young man is faking and he wants to rob me. Maybe. Or maybe I wonder what he was doing when he let his daughter get hit by a car. Maybe. Or maybe I'm paralyzed because I don't know what it will cost me to care for this man. I have places to go, and things to do, and people to see. If I suffer from a paralysis of pity, it is frightening because of the implications from my heart and life before the Savior I claim to love. Did Jesus suffer from a paralysis of pity when he went to the cross for me? Now, we call this story the parable of the Good Samaritan. I believe a better title is the parable of the neighbor. Because Jesus speaks to a man who is possessed by a paralysis of pity in his heart for his neighbor. My original plan, honestly, when I was planning through my preaching, was to spend 1 week on this story, but I believe this story raises some very fundamental issues for our faith and our lives. And so today I hope to explain the story to you, and next week, Lord willing, I will apply the story to you. And my prayer is that God would raise up our paralyzed hearts and our paralyzed lives. Well, one way to explain the story is to consider two phrases. This story first reveals a law you can't keep. A law you can't keep. We discover this reality through a question and an answer and a problem. The question comes from a lawyer. This man is probably a student of the Jewish religious law, not the Roman judicial law. He asks Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a good question. Does the man ask with good motives? Well, we don't know. Some believe Jesus is being trapped here. The man is trying to trap Jesus into giving an answer that will get him in trouble with the Jewish religious authorities. Others say, well, he does address Jesus with a term of respect by calling him teacher. So we don't really know. In either case, though, the question reveals some confusion in the man's mind and perhaps in our minds. Listen to it again. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? If the man must do something in order to achieve eternal life, then eternal life is achieved by our works. But if the man inherits something to gain eternal life, then we receive salvation as a gift of grace. Which is it? Do you see the confusion? It's common. You may think, and I think I've often thought, that the Jews of Jesus' day just believed in salvation by works, but it's not that simple. The Jews of Jesus' day knew they were sinners. They knew they needed God's grace and God's mercy, but they believed they could contribute to the gaining of that grace and mercy through the works they did by following God's law. And I believe so many people have the same confusion today. I think especially of the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic teaching is full of words like grace and mercy. But the church also teaches that good works contribute to your salvation. And no matter what your religious affiliation is, I think it's easy for you to become confused by this. Honestly, there have been times I've talked to people who are in very good PCA churches and they seem to be confused about this issue. You may realize you need God to offer you grace and mercy, but you still may believe that you need to perform certain deeds in order to earn your salvation. So the question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is another question. Jesus says to the man, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The law here is the law of Moses. By answering this way, Jesus is upholding the goodness of the law. Some Jewish religious leaders suspected Jesus of rejecting the law, but Jesus always affirms the law. He always follows the law. And the man answers Jesus' question with another answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus likes this answer. He says, you have answered correctly. But then after the question and the answer, we confront the problem. Jesus adds these words, do this and you will live. Do you want to earn your way to eternal life? Love God with every part of your being and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Do it today. Do it tomorrow. Do it for the rest of your life. Do it in all seasons and situations. Do it through all tribulations and temptations, and do it with all kinds of people. Do you see why this is a problem? What if I said to you, get up on the roof of the church, get a running start, and then launch yourself off the roof, twirl in the air like the skaters and the skiers at the Olympics, and then stick a landing on the squishy ground by the playground. If you do, I'll give you $1 million. Now, if I'm a man of integrity, this will be a sincere offer. If you can do it, I will pay it. I believe Jesus is being sincere here. Obey the law, Mr. Lawyer, and you will live. Love God, love your neighbor all the time and in every way, and you will merit eternal life. Now, do you see the problem? Just as you cannot perform an acrobatic leap off this roof and land safely, you can't obey the law in the way that God desires and requires. And Jesus knows it. And the man knows it. He seems to see the problem. That's why Luke says the man wants to justify himself. He knows God desires and requires this obedience. He knows he can't do it. He knows he won't do it. And so he has to find a way to justify himself before the holy God he knows he is supposed to love and serve. That's why I say this story is first about a law you can't keep. God calls his creatures to obey him fully and finally, and we can't do it. Go back to the roof. Why am I confident I will not have to give you $1 million? Because there's no way you can make such a leap and stick such a landing. Why not? It's not in your nature. It's not in your physical nature. You're physically incapable of it. And in the same way, you are spiritually incapable of justifying yourself before God. Just as our bodies limit our ability to jump, our souls limit our ability to obey. We are corrupt in every part of our hearts and in every part of our lives, and we can't change our nature. That's been our problem since Adam and Eve represented us before God in the garden and sinned against God in the garden. Because of our spiritual incapability, we cannot ever justify ourselves before the holy God of the universe. Now, you may think Jesus is being cruel here. You may think he's kind of messing with this guy. I don't think he's being cruel. I think he's being kind. He's showing this man his utter, complete, lasting need of God's grace and mercy. We are not justified by God and saved by God through a combination of his grace and our goodness. We're justified by God. We're saved by God purely because of his grace and his mercy. Now, Jesus doesn't shout that truth here, does he? But soon enough, he will show this truth to anyone who will pay attention. For on the cross, he will suffer and die for our failures to love God and neighbor. On the cross, he will bear the Father's just punishment for our sin, so that we may receive the blessing of the Son's forgiveness and the gift of the Son's righteousness before the Father. It is through faith in Jesus that we are justified before the Father. We are in a right and a righteous relationship with the Father again, not because of anything we have done, but purely because of His mercy and because of His grace. In his book, A Hoosier Holiday, the author Theodore Dreiser described driving by a very neat and pleasing church and churchyard. He saw an older man on the front lawn mowing the grass. And Dreiser asked his friend Franklin, who was with him, he said, "Why would the man be doing that?" And Franklin replied, "To get to heaven, of course." Well, Franklin says, "This man will be especially worthy of heaven because he is mowing not just any grass, he's mowing the grass of a church." In fact, Franklin says it would be good if the man actually died in the church. Presto, the gates would open and there you would be inside. No. Do all the good deeds you want, even for the church. They won't secure the forgiveness you desire and the righteousness God requires. Instead, approach God with the heart of the 1600 Scottish minister David Dixon. He said, "I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I've cast them together in a heap before the Lord. And I have fled from both to Jesus Christ, and in Him I have sweet peace." The lawyer in this story has no peace. He can't justify himself before God. Jesus is his path to peace. Jesus is my path to peace. Jesus is your path to peace. Jesus is the path to peace for all who know there is a law they can't keep. Well, then this story reveals a second truth through a second phrase. A mercy you must give. A mercy you must give. Once again, Luke records a question and an answer and a problem. The question comes again from the lawyer. "And who is my neighbor?" Remember, the man wants to justify himself. So how will he do this? He will do this by narrowing the boundaries of his obligations. In Jesus' day, the Jewish religious leaders struggled to define neighbor. Is my neighbor just my fellow Jew? Or is my neighbor people of other nations and other religions? Some religious leaders restricted the definition of neighbor just to other Jews. And so if the man has fewer people to call neighbor, he might have a better chance of loving his neighbor. If every kind of person is his neighbor, he will have a tough time loving all those different kinds of people. But if only certain people are his neighbor, well, he might be able to handle it. It's kind of like you saying to me, "Well, how about if I get a ladder and I put it on the ground next to the playground and I jump off the second step and land without breaking anything? Then can I have my $1 million? Now, before you look down on this lawyer, ask yourself if you ever try to narrow the boundaries of God's law so that you can obey it. Do you think you've obeyed God merely by attending worship instead of being attentive at worship? Do you think you've obeyed God when you've avoided the physical acts of murder and adultery? Do you think you've obeyed God when you love people who look like you and live like you? Do you think you've obeyed God when you've sinned less than that other person? In all these ways and more, you try to narrow the scope of God's law in the hope that you can say you have obeyed God's law. You may be fooling yourself, but you're not fooling God. And this lawyer isn't fooling Jesus. We discover this when we read the answer. Jesus answers the question with the parable. A man is on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This road is about 17 miles long. It's narrow. It has curves and a steep descent. It's a notoriously dangerous stretch of road because troublemakers can hide there. And sure enough, robbers steal a man's possessions and beat the man's body. And two Jewish religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, see the man on the road and they pass by. Now we wonder why. Well, some say it's because they think the man might be dead and they're afraid of that if they touch the man's body or even get close to the man's body, it might render them ceremonially unclean for worship. Others doubt that because they think the men have already worshipped in Jerusalem. We can't be sure, but we know this because we know what Jesus does say. They lack compassion. And then someone comes along who has such compassion. Notice his identity. He's a Samaritan. As we've learned in Luke's gospel, Samaritans and Jews despise each other. The Jews think Samaritans are genetically corrupt because they're not fully Jews by blood. And the Jews think Samaritans are spiritually corrupt because they don't worship the way the Jews do. And the Samaritans love to return the hate. Notice his humanity. He has compassion on the victim of the robbers. We don't know whether the victim is a Jew or a Samaritan, but the story makes most sense if he is a Jew. The Samaritan, you see, sees another human being as a human being. And the reality of this man's suffering moves him in his heart. We might say his pity has not been paralyzed. Notice his activity. He uses wine to clean the man's wounds and oil to soothe the man's wounds. He places the man on his animal and takes him to an inn. This is not a five-star hotel. Isolated inns on isolated roads were also dangerous places. The Samaritan takes him there, though. He cares for the man. He pays for more care for the man. And then he promises to pay for more care if it's necessary. So the question is, who is my neighbor? The answer is the parable, and that means the man has another problem. Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the answer is obvious. The neighbor is the one who showed mercy to the victim. And then Jesus says, you go and do likewise. See, the man wants to narrow the scope of his obligation to obey the Lord and love his neighbor. He wants the word neighbor defined in a slender enough way to allow him to believe that he has loved his neighbor. But Jesus won't let him get away with it. The law commands love for neighbor, and the law does not narrow the scope of the command. Although the man cannot keep the law to earn his salvation, he must still strive to keep it as a response to God's grace and mercy in his life. But Jesus' answer creates quite a problem for him. Other people have said this, and I think they're right. The problem is that the man has not asked the right question. He asks, who's my neighbor? The question he should ask is, am I a neighbor? Not, am I a neighbor to people who look like me and live like me, but am I a neighbor to anyone and everyone who may need me to be a neighbor to them? Am I a neighbor to anyone and everyone who may need me to be a neighbor to them? Jesus' answer creates a problem for the man. It creates a problem for us because he refuses to narrow the boundaries of the command. If we limit the command to people like us and people who look and live like us, we miss God's call to mercy. And so when the story is over, we are left with this word hanging in the air, hounding our minds, haunting our hearts. Mercy. When the story has been explained to you, you are forced to this conclusion. If you meet Jesus and receive his mercy, you will inevitably show his mercy to others. When you meet Jesus and receive his mercy, you will inevitably show his mercy to others. Take the two phrases and put them together. When you know he has satisfied the law you can't keep, you know you have received a mercy you must give. When you know he has satisfied a law you can't keep, you know you have received a mercy you must give. A pastor named Fred once told the story of riding a bus from Atlanta, Georgia to Augusta, Georgia. He was worn out. He was tired. He was looking forward to resting on the bus. And just as the doors were about to close, a woman got on the bus and plopped right down next to Fred with her seeing eye dog. And her name was Magnolia. And she was ready to talk. She was on her way to the town of Sparta, Georgia, to care for her aging parents. And at one point, Magnolia asked Fred to tell her a little bit about himself. And he said, "Well, I'm a minister." And she replied, "Oh, this is wonderful. I love my Lord Jesus. And do you know what my Jesus tells me? That when I feed my mama and daddy, I am really feeding him." You can't keep the law. But the Father has sent the Son to lavish the riches of his mercy on you through his death on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. If you love the Lord Jesus, who has given you such mercy, you will show his mercy to others. For when you feed others with the mercy of the Son, you are really feeding the one who has fed you with his mercy. Immerse your soul in the mercy of Jesus. You're his neighbor. He has felt compassion for you and given mercy to you. Will you go and do likewise? Will he raise you from your paralysis? Would you stand with me? As we prepare for the Lord's table, it is appropriate that we confess our sins. And I've chosen a prayer that we've used before from the Valley of Vision. It is called the Precious Blood. Let's read these words as our prayer. I will read the words in the plain print, and you read the words in the bold. Blessed Lord Jesus, before the cross we kneel and see our iniquity that caused you to be made a curse. You show us the enormity of our guilt with the crown of thorns, your pierced hands and feet, your bruised body, your dying cries. Your blood is the blood of an incarnate God, its worth infinite, its value beyond all thought. How great must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. Sin is our sickness, our monster, our foe, our viper. Born before birth, alive in our lives, strong in our character, following us as a shadow, intermingling with every thought, holding us captive apart from you. Why should the sun give us light? Why should the air supply our breath? Why should the earth's blessings nourish us? Yet your compassion yearns over us. Your heart hastens to our rescue. Your love endured the curse. Your mercy bore the punishment we deserve. We come humbly before you, humiliated by our sin, but bathed in your blood and living now as heirs of your salvation. Amen. Please be seated, and the elders can come forward.